Where did we come from? Why are we here? What's the meaning and purpose of life? These are the questions that humans have asked for as long as we've had words to ask them. Answers to those questions have taken many forms over time, through the lenses of philosophy and mythology and science. Deep thinkers have explored theories of our origins. Through the gifts of art and literature and music, artists have sought to probe the deep meaning of reality. Through the skills of engineering and craftsmanship, builders have attempted to design and create with our own hands in ways that model the force of creation around us. These deep questions of origin, meaning, and purpose are the questions that the book of Genesis asks and invites us to ask and at times dares to answer. And so it's quite appropriate that as we journey through this book throughout the summer, we go with many guides along the way, not just a couple of preachers, but some poets and gardeners, authors and musicians, architects and journalists, activists and historians. The vast and broad sweep of human knowledge and creativity together form a web of insight that helps us connect these ancient stories with our modern lives today. And so it's quite appropriate that this morning we invited a poet, Dr. Sue Walker, to be our first guide as we consider this first chapter of the book of Genesis. It's fitting because, of course, poetry, the art of words, is perhaps the most basic and original art form for humanity. It has been with us since in the beginning. It's especially important today, though, for unlike the rest of the book that will follow, today's scripture from Genesis is itself a poem, a liturgy, a hymn that was intended to be said or sung in the midst of worship for the ancient Jewish people. And so, with that in mind, let us now turn to hear this poetic story of creation from the beginning of the entire Bible. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters above from the waters below." And it was so. God called the dome sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation." And it was so. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky." So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves of every kind, with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things and wild animals of the earth of every kind." And it was so. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. And God rested on the seventh day. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from the work that he had done in creation. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me tell you a story. Do you know where the world came from? There were some very smart people who knew the answer to this, of course. You see, in the beginning, there was a god of watery chaos named Tiamat, who gave birth to all the other gods. An argument arose between the gods about who should be in charge, and a war broke out. The fiercest warrior was the god Marduk. He defeated Tiamat and her army, and after his victory, he chopped up her body into pieces. Part of it he used to make the sky. The other part of it he used to make the land. Her tail became the Milky Way. Her blood became the waters and the rivers of the sea. From the blood of her slain army, Marduk made humans to serve as his slaves. Where do we come from? From war, of course. From victory, from violence. Well, that's what all the scholars and the poets and the scribes in ancient Babylon said. The mighty empire of Babylon knew all about war and violence, and their creation story reflected these truths. No, that can't be right, can it? There's another theory of creation. It also begins with a water god named Yam, who ruled over the seas and the rivers. And the storm god Baal was his slave, until one day Baal revolted and killed Yam as well as many other sea monsters. And from their dismembered bodies, he built a new and grand royal palace and came to rule over creation, giving form to the seasons of summer and fall, spring and winter, whatever order those should be in. That's the story, the truth, as the ancient Canaanites said. Their lives were governed by the defeat of one season over another. And so, of course, that must be how creation came into being. No, that won't do either, will it? There's another theory that the earth god and the sky god mated with each other to produce all the world around us, including many other gods who for generation after generation sought to kill their fathers before them. That's what all the Greeks taught in their mythologies. All throughout the ancient world, there were these stories about how the world came into being And the theme of violence and warfare was pervasive in the ways that those tales of creation were told. Instead, the biblical poem of creation that we read begins not with multiple jealous warring gods, but with one God alone, who already exists before creation. And this one God does not battle or kill. No, in a very countercultural way for its original audience, Genesis tells us of a God who uses the power of speech to create. It is through word, not war, that the cosmos are formed. And notice as the poem goes along, when it becomes time for life to appear, the words of God begin to be addressed to the other parts of creation. God says, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures. Let the earth bring forth wild animals of every kind. Land and sea and sky become assistants, participants in God's liturgy of creation." Through the power of word, God calls and creation responds with life. Those other stories of war and violence were full of fear and death in order for the world to be created. That's a mighty pessimistic view of reality, isn't it? But again, in a countercultural way, the Genesis poem is a story that proclaims good news. Each time that God creates, God sees that the world is good. And at the very end, once all of life, including human life, has been formed, God sees that indeed it was very good. Humankind is not created to be slaves of a conquering warrior, but to be the very image of their Creator, to be blessed, and to be fruitful with their life. Those other violent stories of creation from Babylon and Canaan and Greece, what concept of the world and the universe do they inspire in those who hear those tales? They see all matter, all forms of life, all creation as ultimately part of a story of war and death. That's the story of empires. That's how their tales go. Empires are built upon the assumption that the world is a violent place, that the only way to rule is at the point of a sword. And so armies, battles, enemies, slain and defeat, conquering more and more territory, that is the life cycle of an empire. It's only fitting that how they view themselves and how they tell the story of creation are one and the same. But in stark contrast, the themes of the biblical tale of creation are very different. It is filled with peace, with harmony. It views God not as a fierce destroyer, but as imaginative, creative, and at the very core, loving. The physical universe, all matter and energy, all life, time, and space, is not part of God, not some slain carcass of a God killed in defeat. No, the Creator and the creation are distinctly different from one another, but the relationship between the two is one of loving covenant. God wills for there to be creation. God wants, desires, loves, allows something other than God to come into being. As the poem we heard in Sunday school from the great African-American poet James Weldon Johnson goes, God said, "I'll make me a world. I'll make me a world." Not as a threat, but as a gift to God's own self, God creates and God sees that creation is good. Indeed, it is very good to God in the first place. As I mentioned in the introduction, this poem of creation was written to be used in the context of worship. Its pattern, its form, its symmetry and repetition, its language is that of a hymn that would be sung. It wasn't ever intended as a scientific textbook to explain every minute subatomic detail about how and when the world came into being. No, those are different questions that require different tools to answer. It was intended for us, for the worshiping body, the community of believers gathered together in the time of praise and worship of our Creator. In ancient Israel, that creative celebration of worship took place in the temple in Jerusalem. And this liturgy, this hymn of creation, was meant to be a joyful, truthful, wonder-filled act of worship of the living God, Creator of all, Giver of all life. There's something more, though, to this poem that we as modern people might miss, but would have been clearly obvious to the original audience of ancient Jews worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem. The structure of the poem is more than meets the eye. There's a pattern in the days that can be seen. In days 1, 2, and 3, God creates realms of light and darkness. Day 1, sky and water in day 2, and dry land in day 3. And then in days 4, 5, and 6, God follows the exact same order, this time populating those realms with the beings or the creatures that inhabit them. Who lives in light and darkness? Day 4, the sun, moon, and stars. Who lives in the sea and the sky? Day 5, the birds and the fish. Who lives on dry land? Day 6, the cattle, the creeping things, the wild animals, and humankind. One by one, in this purposeful and distinct order, a threefold pattern of creation plays out in the hymn. The realms, and then their inhabitants, in their order. That pattern was immediately obvious to the worshiping Hebrews, because that was the very same pattern by which the temple in Jerusalem was designed. Built in three distinct parts, the portico, the nave, and the Holy of Holies. And each part of the temple had distinct groups of worshipers that were allowed to be present there. Place, position, population were important for worship to occur for the whole community of gathered believers. Now, it sounds like that pattern might fall apart with one last day left, doesn't it? It seems as if that might break the pattern, the seventh day. But no, in fact, it completes it as well. In Jerusalem, in the temple, within the Holy of Holies, was the most sacred part of the ancient Hebrews' faith, the Ark of the Covenant, the reminder of God's very presence. And what is the most holy part of the creation story that we just read? Amidst all the things that God makes and calls good and very good, what is the one thing that God hallows, that God makes holy? The seventh day, the day of rest for all creation, the day of worship, that like the Ark of the Covenant within the temple is the reminder of God's very presence in all of creation. Okay, that might sound like a bit of unnecessary detail, a little confusing. Here's the main point. The way that this creation is told is intentionally structured so that all of the cosmos around us is described in ways that sound like the temple, the place of worship. What does that say about who we are, about all that is around us? It took Solomon 7 years to build the temple in Jerusalem. It takes God 7 days to build the temple of the cosmos, the temple of creation, the place where we are called to worship God, is all of life, all the world around us. The story makes loud and clear the truth that all of creation, all matter and space, all life, all time and matter and energy are a gift from God for the purpose of worshiping and glorifying God. As John Calvin said, all of creation is the theater of God's glory, the place in which God's worship is played out. And the most holy part of this space is the seventh day, the pinnacle, the day of rest, the day when we as humans are called to stop our own efforts, our own energy, and to trust in the Creator. It's a break from our daily work of seeking to make creation in our own image to instead worship the one in whose image we are made. So the good news of this story, the good news of this hymn of creation, is that we are indeed good. We are good gifts from God and for God. Where did we come from? What's the meaning and purpose of life? Why are we here? The truth, the good news of this poem is that all creatures of our God and King are here so that together we can lift up our voice and sing to our Creator. That all things now living, a song of thanksgiving to God our Creator, triumphantly raise. That's who we really are at our deepest and most truthful level. To God our Creator, Sustainer and Redeemer, be all honor and glory now and forever. Amen.